All right. So let's go ahead and review a little bit, and I will keep it very short. So, God is three persons, the one being, three whos, one what, and he is the first person we call the Father, and then we have the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Father. We've talked about most of the second, the son's attributes and his roles, but we've been taking a very long time talking about the kingdom and how Christ is king. So we talked about how he's a prophet, he's a priest, and how he's a king. And especially the priest and king ones are rooted in the Old Testament. So we've been in the Old Testament a lot, and we've been getting a lot of rich history and background of the Messiah that was prophesied of. We did that a couple weeks ago, a few weeks ago. And now we've gone through the Messiah actually coming on the scene and declaring his kingdom was at hand and, eventually dying on the cross, very counter all kings and very opposite of what kings would usually do when they come to their nation, their own nation. So we've discussed how Jesus is king of Israel. We've discussed how he's king over the Messianic kingdom as well. And we looked at Revelation 20, where we see this 1,000-year reign. It's mentioned many times that this 1,000 years, and it's an amazing time when everyone knows about God. Eventually, at the very end of it, the devil is released, and then we have a time of temptation, and then another war, and then we have the final judgment. So there's definitely going to be a messianic kingdom, a millennial, 1,000-year reign. We're going to be reigning with God, reigning with Christ, according to 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, judging angels. But we've been talking about Jesus' first advent now, so trying to kind of discover what kingdom was he talking about? Because he talked about the kingdom all the time, all the time when he was preaching and teaching in his ministry. So let's go ahead and just recap really quickly when this kingdom was. Jesus said it was with them, or it was in them, or among them. In some verses, when he's talking to the Jews, he says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." So there's many times, not many, just a few. There's a few times where he says it is basically here. It's upon you. It's right now. And you missed it, okay? And then we talked about who is in this kingdom, and John 3:3 says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then John 3:16, we see that's believing on the Son. So Jesus redeems his subjects of this kingdom. They have to be born again. They have to be new creatures, according to John 3:3. We talked about how the good news can be stifled by Satan. We went to many parables, like Matthew 13 has many parables about the kingdom of God. We've talked about how people who are saved are in the world with unbelievers before the great judgment comes, like Matthew 13 talks about as well. We've also talked about John 18, and we also listened to a good sermon that talked about this as well. So let's go to John 18 to just remind ourselves what this kingdom is really like, this kingdom that Jesus brought in. So John chapter 18, verse 33. John 18:33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, or not from here.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' So Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And well, we've been talking about this whole context for a while, so it's pretty well done there.
Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
All right, so Jesus' kingdom. We've been expecting a messianic millennial kingdom for centuries, right? That's what the prophets have been talking about. And then when he does come on the scene, he's definitely not acting like a normal earthly king. He's not getting an army. And so when the chief priests are really working hard to nail Jesus and, you know, try to find something that they can pin on him that he's guilty of to, you know, to kill him, Pilate is realizing that this is really a farce. There's really nothing that he can crucify Jesus justly for. And there's no punishment that he deserves. So we and the Jews were expecting, you know, this millennial king to destroy every nation with a rod of iron. But when he does come, Pilate is just confused because he's not seeing a king at all. And the Jews didn't see a king at all. And they're very bitter about that. And they rejected him because they weren't ready for him. So let's go to verse 35 again here. And I asked you guys last week to underline this phrase because it's really important. So Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? But your own nation. And I highly recommend underlining that phrase because whose nation is Jesus of Nazareth? Like, what nation is he from?
Israel.
So he's an Israelite. He's from Nazareth. His dad is from Judah, and I believe Mary is as well. So he's through and through. He's a Jew, okay? And he's even in the culture of Jew, and he's not like in a different foreign nation. So that is his nation. Israel is his nation. What nation has been expecting this Messiah to save them and be their king? Israel, okay. So in verse 36, he says, my kingdom. Okay, so he's saying that he does have a kingdom. He's not denying that he's a king. He is a king and he has a kingdom. Every king has a kingdom. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. We talked about last week, you know, is Israel of this world? Are they in the earth or on the earth right now? Yeah. So Israel's here. Pilate's saying, your own nation. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom isn't of this place. You know, my kingdom, if it was of this place, then people would be fighting for me, like the Maccabean revolt or something like that, where the Jews actually took up arms and they had a leader. And that's not what Jesus is doing. So we see that this kingdom that Jesus brought in is subtle, as he said earlier to Pharisees, but it's also a spiritual kingdom. This is not a physical kingdom that Jesus brought in and it's just crushing enemies. Literally, this is a spiritual kingdom. So a very strange statement for the true Messiah and King of the Jews. Jesus, it seems like he's rejecting the nation that rejected him because they did reject him. So I guess if you don't want me to be king, then I won't be your king, basically. Oftentimes we get what we ask for, even though it's the worst thing for us. So yeah, he still claims to be a king, but he's a king of a world, of a kingdom in another world, basically, in a spiritual kingdom. So the kingdom that he has right now is a spiritual kingdom. This is definitely not the millennial kingdom. Okay, we'll talk about that later, how the millennial kingdom is very physical. We have physical signs, like in the sky and on the earth, and we have physical signs when it's happening of actual kings of actual physical nations. And it seems to be very little. Even though it's a lot of poetic literature that we get it from, it's spoken of very literally, like 1,000 years. So it's not like, this is a physical time. All right, so are the kingdom passages in the Gospels talking about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, or the church? That's usually the big question. And it's confusing because there's so many. So the church, let's talk about the church really quick. So is the church a kingdom? The church is called a kingdom in 1 Peter 2:9. So let's go ahead and go there. 1 Peter 2:9.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If anyone's there, feel free to read it.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood,
a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Amen. Do you want to read verse 10 as well?
For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have the apostasy.
Right. So the church here is called a royal priesthood or a holy nation, which is why many people call the church a kingdom. So the word royal here is bezalos, however you pronounce it in Greek, which is the same word that we've been seeing a lot for kingdom in the Gospels. And nation, holy nation, is a little more broad than nation. It's ethnos in the Greek, which is more, it can be for a nation, but it's usually for a race of people or like a whole, you know, group of people. Oftentimes it's actually used for Gentiles, just like the people, like Gentiles. So, but yeah, this seems to be saying that they're a nation. So this was originally a verse. So Peter's actually quoting the Old Testament here. I don't know if it has it in a different font or all caps for you here in verse 9, but he's actually quoting Exodus 19:6, which says basically the exact same thing. But guess what nation Exodus 19:6 was talking about? Israel. So this is interesting. Peter is taking something that was said about Israel, and we actually last week we looked at a place in Isaiah where it also said that Israel was supposed to be priests. Remember that? So in Exodus and in Isaiah, it says Israel's supposed to be kings and priests to God. But now we see Peter like hijacking that verbiage and using it for the church. And the reason he's doing that is because the church, I want to be very careful when I say this, I'm going to use quotations, the church replaced Israel.
Poor.
I don't mean that they're synonymous with Israel. We'll talk about that later. But Israel has been cut off, to use Romans 11 words, cut off, and the church has been grafted in. So a lot of the, not all of them, but some of the same words about God's people. He has a plan for His people. His people love Him. They're supposed to worship Him, you know, things like that. A lot of that general spiritual posture that the kingdom of Israel is supposed to have has now been applied to the church. Not all of it, just some of it. So I'm not going to read all of Romans 11, but I highly recommend reading Romans 11. Read it in context because it just gives you so much clarity if you can follow the train of thought. But we're going to go to Romans 11, 11. 1:1:1:1. Romans 11, 11. I'll just go to one verse, even though I would love to read all of it right now. So Romans 11, 11. So we're talking about Israel here and how the Gentiles replace Israel. So Romans 11, 11, I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make Israel jealous. So let's keep reading. Let's keep reading verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Right, so Paul is basically—it's using very strange language. Like, he's saying that the Gentiles are basically having life. The Gentiles now have the gospel; they have the word of God because Israel is rejecting the word of God. And it kind of reminds me of Paul going to a new city, going to the synagogue first, preaching the gospel, and the Jews are like, "This is blasphemy," wanting to kill him. And then he's like, "All right, I guess I'll go to the Gentiles." And then he just starts a church with Gentiles. So Israel rejected Christ as their king. That's one of the saddest parts of the whole Bible. The time of the visitation that they've all been praying for and crying for has now come, and they rejected Christ. They wanted to crucify Him. Not only did they reject Him as king, but they kept rejecting Him. Peter preached an amazing sermon, a couple of amazing sermons in Acts, and a lot of Jews came, 3,000 and then more. But we still have the whole nation under a certain stupor. Verse 25 of Romans 11 says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel is a nation, and they've rejected God, his only son, and they've rejected the church and the gospel. And now God is just, I don't want to say he's done with them, but he has at least put them on hold, okay? They are cut off from the true Israel. They're cut off from Christ, from God, because they rejected him. So I'm not saying individually an Israelite can't be saved. Obviously, God deals on an individual level, personal level of salvation. But as a whole nation, they have like this general blindness that's just a general, you know, antagonism toward the gospel. And that's a punishment from God. So Israel, oh, sorry, go ahead.
I don't know. It's some punishment to them, but it's for our lesson.
Yes, as Romans 11 says. Yeah, which is a really, it's almost hard to swallow that pill, that their rejection meant our salvation, but it's just the omniscient, sovereign will of God who planned it, yeah.
I'm going back just a little bit, but you said the church replaced Israel.
With magic quotation.
Which is true, but it's also good to remember that it's a temporary replacement.
Yeah.
We'll just be restored back to Israel at some point. That's why Paul's like, don't get too caught.
Makes it.
Church, because, you know.
They're going to be grafted by.
And we want to avoid replacement theology that essentially everything that Israel was, the church is now. And it's just. So what Brady's doing right now is very important because it is so subtle. The difference between what is clearly taught in the Bible and replacement theology. It's so subtle. So many teachers today and pastors and people that you can see on TV or YouTube and authoring books and whatnot, they don't see these lines between it, and it all just kind of gets fuzzy, like, okay, we're all like in this group. But it's clear that the Lord got rid of Israel off of his scheme of working for the earth. And so we're totally different, and then he's going to be grafting that up.
Yeah. And like, I was trying to be really specific in my words here. So not every promise to Israel is fulfilled in the church. Peter uses like one, maybe a couple more, but where they're priests and kings. So usually when it's just generally about a nation as being God's, for example. So yeah, that's a good point. It is very subtle. That's why I have taken forever to talk about this, because it's complicated. But yeah, Israel's been rejected by God, because they rejected him as their king. And they've been cut off with a national blindness. Now the Gentiles of the New Testament period are like a wild branch. And usually the wild branch, like you have a wild whatever tree, and then you put the one that you want. You put your little branch on there and you graft it in. But as Paul says, this is an unnatural thing. It's unnatural for you to have a olive tree that you do want the fruit from, and then you take a wild tree and then you put the branch in. So this is a very unnatural thing. And Israel is basically now getting, they're going to have to watch the church have these rich blessings. And Paul says in Romans 11, he hopes they're jealous, basically. He hopes that he can start winning some Israelites because they're going to see what it really looks like for God to use a people that are submitted to him. Yes.
Just wanted to follow up just a tad.
Yeah.
I'll try to be real quick.
Okay.
So I think for many centuries, and the Puritans, I think, were very guilty of this, and even the Reformers and whatnot, apply the law to Christians and to the church. So it's don't break God's Sabbath, which means you better be in church, otherwise God's going to punish you. Because, yes, the Sabbath. And of course, they were meeting on Sunday, which is not even the Sabbath. So I think for many, many, I mean, you could read a lot of old-time preachers and whatnot. It's not just like the new ones that are blending, you know. And a lot of Christians believe like they're still beholden to all the laws of the Old Testament. It's one of the biggest things that hurts the church is this legalistic idea that, oh, they had to do it. It's commanded of them. Well, we've replaced them, and so it must be true for us. We're under the Old Testament law. And Colossians is very clear that all that was nailed to the cross, and we're not under the law. I just want to make a little bit more, and that is the NAR in the prosperity gospel wouldn't have any legs to run. No one would swallow if it wasn't for this applying what's true to Israel to the church, because Israel's prospered with physical blessings and riches and wealth and good crops and all and protection and long physical life and a healthy life. And so people like to apply that to, yeah. So the New Apostolic Reformation preachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, they're almost always in the Old Testament, if you notice. And they, so it's so vital, yes, that we understand that the church
is
not.
Very different dispensation. So this kingdom that Jesus brought in, which the church has later called a kingdom, using the same words that were used for Israel, we're seeing that his kingdom is the church, but he also has another kingdom coming called the millennial kingdom. So we'll talk about the definition later, but the kingdom, when he uses it, it seems to be a general, his reign, okay? His kingdom of light. When people get saved, they're in this kingdom of light. And remember what Jesus told Pilate about where his kingdom was? It's not here. It's not an earthly kingdom. So Revelation 1:6 says he made us into a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Colossians 1:13, another one that talks about the kingdom for the church. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Such a great verse. So now, not only do we have one kingdom, we have two kingdoms in this verse. We have a domain of darkness, and then we have a kingdom of light under the sun. And that's why a lot of the epistles talk about how the churches, we're like soldiers, we're bearing armor of light, we're working hard, we're being sober-minded, you know, because that's so applicable for people in a kingdom fighting true, real spiritual battles. And that needs to be what's on our mind, and we'll talk about that later if we have time. I don't want to bear this point too much, but just one other verse that might indicate that the church is a kingdom as well is Matthew 16, 17, and 19. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. I don't want to get off on a whole tangent on this because we could talk about this forever. But Matthew 16, 17 through 19, one of the passages that the Catholic Church has used to do some terrible things, but... is yet the word of God, and we have to know it correctly. So it said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Pause. And on this rock, I will build my church. So he's talking about the church. One of the very few times he uses that word. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the kingdom of heaven, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So this passage has been butchered a lot, but just real quickly, he seems to be saying the kingdom of heaven, I'm not going to say it's synonymous with the church, but he's using the church and the kingdom of heaven very closely here. So Peter, I'm building my rock on me, on this rock here, the church on this rock. You know, Hades can't prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of, you know, this kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. So just another verse you could go to, and, you know, we could get into Ephesians 2:20 about how the apostles actually built the church through the Holy Spirit. So the church is a spiritual kingdom of spiritual kings and priests, and the kingdom is fighting against the kingdom of darkness with spiritual weapons. So let's go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, which hopefully has been ringing in your ears a little bit. Maybe. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. That's NASB. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What an incredible verse. What an incredible verse. So if that doesn't fire up as a Christian, I don't know what will. Okay. So just let the Holy Spirit use me right now just to encourage us and to exhort us and just to be a goad, like pricking against your side real quick for me and for you, that we are in a spiritual battle. In a spiritual battle, have you, how has it been going? Have you been realizing that it's a battle? You never want, a soldier shouldn't think that they're not in a battle. That's like the worst place. Imagine someone in Normandy in World War II, and they're like going on vacation. Okay, but they're actually a soldier. They're supposed to be fighting. So this world is not our home. We are in enemy territory. So hopefully you are fighting and you're not using the physical means. You're not depending on your own physical abilities or your own mind. Just what you think you can do. But we're allowing the Word of God to renew our minds and the Holy Spirit to work through us, to will and to work through us, to pray and to use the Word of God as our weapon, as our only offensive weapon, which is the Word of God in the spiritual battle. So we haven't had too much application here, but this is one point of application. Really drive it home here that we are in a spiritual battle. So you are in the wrong kingdom right now. You're in the kingdom that you're not a citizen of, according to the Word of God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, there's many verses in the Gospels about these. It's hard to discern which one Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about the church? Is he talking about the kingdom? Jesus, he's simply using the Jewish vocabulary that Israel has been waiting for. They've been waiting for a kingdom, and Jesus is saying, there's the kingdom, okay? It's pretty simple, but it can be nuanced because do we see a clear difference between the church and the millennial kingdom, both in time and in what they involve in the Word of God? Yeah, we see the church, and we see a spiritual kingdom. You know, people are getting baptized, people are getting saved, they're meeting in the ecclesia and the assembly. But then we have these prophecies about a physical reign where Christ is actually on the earth, and we have like nations who are bowing to this king. And you see how they're very different in the Word of God. The kingdom of the millennial kingdom and then the church, they're very different. So be very careful when you're listening to a sermon or something or a preaching and someone is being vague about the two. So they are very clearly divided in the Word of God that there is a millennial thousand-year reign and there's a church, okay? So that's something I want to make pretty clear here. So some parables in the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, for example, can be applied to the church. Both the church and the millennial kingdom are called kingdoms, and they both share the same king. Who is?
Jesus.
Jesus. So there's a clear difference between the millennial kingdom and the church. And one of the main differences is that the church is in what realm?
Mainly?
It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus doesn't want us to take physical swords and fight. He wants to take the spiritual sword and fight, right? And then the millennial kingdom, that's a physical place. It's a physical place in the future, 1,000 years. So my definition of the kingdom of God is this. And hopefully I can grab all the things that we talked about. The kingdom is an umbrella term that refers to the general kingdom of God, the kingdom of light that people are entering in when they get saved. And oftentimes, if you just hear someone say the kingdom of God, or you see Jesus saying the kingdom of God, you should try to parse it out. Is he talking about the millennial kingdom or is he talking about the church? But in general, when he uses it, he seems to be an umbrella term for his reign on the earth, either spiritually or physically. So it's a group of people saved by believing in the gospel, and because they're saved by the gospel, are therefore submitting to their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't lordship salvation. It's important to make that distinction. I'm not saying someone that says, Jesus is my king, is saved, and now they're part of the kingdom. If they ever recant that, then they're not saved anymore. Saved by the gospel, by believing in faith on Jesus Christ, not by works at all. And when they're saved, whether they like it or not, they're under a new kingship, and they're in a new kingdom, which is Christ's. So the confusion about this stuff arises when people don't study the Word of God and nuanced. And then it's often, I hear a lot of people talk about the kingdom, a lot of sermons and like on YouTube, for example. It's butchered. So be very careful when you're talking to someone about it. Maybe ask them when they're mentioning the kingdom, what do you mean by that? Because many people can use that word kingdom and mean very different things. So just ask them what they mean by that, what they mean kingdom. because they can mean anything from we're the church, we replaced Israel, and we're just trying to do what Israel was supposed to do. We're taking over the whole world, like physically, you know, or it could be just where this is a spiritual kingdom.
You know, so define it when you're in conversations with people.
Yes. And to help us do that, be careful when you read Matthew. So John MacArthur, who is very celebrated, it's a great Bible teacher, which he is, and a solid evangelical theology, which he is. He wrote a book called Lordship Salvation, as Brady just mentioned, and it took the church from, in my opinion, a lot of people, a lot of the churches, from just the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to now almost like a works-based thing. And so I read his book, Lordship Salvation, and I am not exaggerating. Probably 95% or more of his scriptural references or his book, what he was teaching in his book, were from the book of Matthew. So I'm not saying Matthew is not the word of God or it's lesser than others, other books in the Bible. But when you focus, this is really just bad hermeneutics. When you focus just on one place in the scripture, now you're going to, you know, like this kind of avant-garde teaching about lordship salvation, it's big trouble. Okay. It's big trouble. There's a lot of danger there. And so you've got to understand that Matthew was written to who? To the Jews. It benefits all of us. We profit from reading it, but it's written to the Jews. That's the target audience. And it's showing Jesus and the King of the Jews. So yeah, you have to be really careful because there's, again, and people will add things to the gospel. So as I kind of talked with Brady, the gospel of Jesus in the book of John, clearly it's believe, believe, believe. He's talking to people. He's witnessing to people directly, like Nicodemus and the seer who went to the well. And it's believe on him. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God, or that's how you have everlasting life. It's not submit to the king, bow to the king, obey the king.
Good stuff, yeah. And
Dave, what do you think about the AOCs as that bully confessed? Like, I feel like that was so punched.
Oh.
Like, and like, maybe essence men.
I think it's pretty much based on the Bible.
Not butcher.
What was it? And that,
it was the thing.
But like, kind of then you're yeah. Don't believe.
But like, just adding, I guess, one extra steps. What's going to happen when you're believing in Christ? Like, you know, and truly believing.
Then the curse. And that was about.
No, yeah. And repentance kind of is folded in, I think, with belief as you look in, especially in the book of Acts. But
yeah.
I do think that there is a tendency of Christians, especially from the Puritan reform, to push repentance beyond what the Bible. So you get, again, in MacArthur, it's kind of one of those. I mean, he's not really reformed, I guess, but he's very much predestination and whatnot. And so if you're not careful, you get to the point where I don't think anyone could ever have eternal security, because can you really say that you repented the moment you believed you got saved if later on you sin? And that's essentially John MacArthur's point, is he met a woman, this is how he starts out the book, he met a woman on a flight. She talked about, I think he led her to the Lord, or she just been recently led to the Lord and got saved. But then she was still involved in some sinful activity. And I would question, like, okay, is this woman really saved? Because if she's kind of continuing on with a pretty grievous sin, so I don't think there's anyone with question. Like, does she really repent of her sinfulness and turn by faith in Jesus Christ to save her? But as you read the book, he's using verse after verse after verse, almost entirely from Matthew, to essentially, in my opinion, I just don't know how anyone could have any assurance of salvation by the time you're done reading that book. Because unless you have become essentially sinlessly perfect, you're always going to have that nagging doubt, like, okay, well, I did submit to the Lord in that area for that time, and I disobeyed him here, so I didn't really repent. If I would have really repented, then I would never, you know, in a sense, I've said no to sin forever. It's like, that's not a Christian experience, and that's not what Paul says in Romans 7.
Paul in Romans 7 clearly had issues with still sinning against God, though they bond him.
No, that's a very, very important. And it can be confusing because we're called, when someone's saved, they're calling upon the Lord, and they're calling him Lord, like a king or like a master. And that's the correct posture. But that is the posture that the Holy Spirit makes us after we get saved. So just a couple points to wrap up. I want to address something that is often very confusing and confused me for a while about why Jesus says stuff like the kingdom has come upon you, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here. But then he says stuff like when he's telling the disciples with a pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So there's oftentimes, there's a pretty common question in the church, like why does he say it's here, but it's also to come? And I think after we discussed it, it seems a little more clear. Maybe he meant his physical kingdom is still to come, his millennial kingdom, like physically on the earth. But he also brought in a spiritual kingdom. So we could definitely see that difference. But Jesus did bring in a kingdom, and he was the king of that kingdom. So if you think about it, some people have also said, if he's the king of the kingdom and he's with them, then the kingdom's there, you kind of say. Like, his influence, his authority is there. So there's that. He was leading people to salvation, and he was bringing them into his general spiritual kingdom of light. But his physical millennial kingdom, we can pray for. And some people would say this, that he started the kingdom of light, you could say, but didn't consummate it by coming and bringing it physically. It'd be a little nuanced when you say that, but that's generally okay. So Jesus seemed to be ready to bring in a perfect millennial messianic kingdom, but Israel's reaction and the true heart of Israel was rejection. So he established a church. He established the church, and he used the Gentiles and their faithfulness. And he was able to basically say, all right, I guess I'm not going to use Israel anymore. Now we're going to go through this thing to bring the gospel to the nations, like Israel was supposed to do, to be a light to the Gentiles. So maybe some people say maybe he would have established the kingdom if Israel was ready. You know, we can't really speak in hypotheticals.
This matter because as present to treat.
Hypotheticals are kind of dumb anyway. But you know, who knows? But the biblical way to describe the kingdom of light, some people say it like this: it's already here spiritually, but not yet physically. Okay, that's one way you could say it. So the current kingdom is the church spiritually, but the future kingdom is the millennial kingdom. All right, let's go to one verse to wrap it up with some application. Luke 6. So Luke chapter 6, verse 46. We could go to many verses about how we're supposed to be submitting to the lordship of Christ after being saved, of course. But this verse, just I read it recently, and just kind of hit me after we've talked about this. So let's look at Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who has built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house is great. So verse 46 is very, very key for us as we're learning about the kingdom of God. So don't sing to him, Lord, Lord. Don't sing that he's your king. Don't tell people that he's your king. Don't say you're in the church. Don't say you're in the kingdom unless you truly have called him Lord, and unless you truly have been saved by him. It doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means that you're saved by him and you're actively seeking to put every single area of your life, when you're alone, what you do when you're with other people, what you do with this friend group, that friend group, online, in person. Every single aspect of what you do, all that you eat and drink, is for the glory of Christ, for your King. So that's our goal. And praise the Lord that he allows us to be citizens of a better place than America and the place where we are now. So praise God for that. Yes.
It's God. Yeah. another proof that this is not like a regular kingdom. It's not like physical. It's not like Israel. Is he calls his followers to follow him to the crucifixion. He calls on us to follow him into dying to self and self-sacrificing. And real person who is a part of a kingdom leads as high positions and whatnot, which we will one day. That's based on how well we obey self and how much we sacrifice now.
Yeah.
Which also is kind of weird, but in Philippians 2, it's the same thing for Jesus. He's given that position where every knee will bow and confess to him that he's Lord because of what he did for you in verses before. When he humbled himself, he took on our flesh and he died. He was obedient even to the death on the cross.
Yeah. That's why I like the term upside down kingdom, because usually in a physical, like a Gentile kingdom or whatever, you have a king at the top and his subordinates and they serve him. But I saw one pastor flip the triangle upside down where you have the person in charge and leadership is at the bottom serving everyone else. And that service is really what roots and kind of is the foundation for everyone else. So a Christian now, even though they're a king and priest, they shouldn't be acting like a king and, you know, expecting people to bow down and worship them. They should be doing the opposite and act like their king served. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for giving us the incredible promises of the future. And thank you that when we're saved, God, we're in the kingdom now and that we don't have to wait for your physical reign, but we can still experience it in a way here spiritually. And we're so grateful, God. We don't deserve any of your grace, any of your mercy to even be alive today. And we're alive and we've had unlimited grace and righteousness into our account through Christ. And we pray that you'll give us a greater love for you and what you've done for us. And help us to worship you in spirit and in truth and have an authentic worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.